You know, as we continue to travel through the book of Exodus, we're in chapter 12, verses 21 to 30 today. We're going to be looking at spiritual migration. As we think about that, I want to read this illustration to you. A team of researchers studied a bird species called the Caspian tern. Using GPS, the team followed their annual migration from the Baltic Sea to the African tropics. One researcher explained the purpose of the project. "We wanted to get a better idea of how the migratory skills of birds are passed from one generation to another in a species where individuals normally migrate together." It has long been known that birds migrate communally, as witnessed by the annual migration of large flocks of geese during the North American spring and fall seasons. However, little is known about interactions among the members of traveling flocks. Having studied the Caspian tern's migration behavior, the research team found that father terns teach their young about the secrets of migration while defending them from dangers they encounter along the way. One researcher said, "This is very fascinating behavior, which we really did not expect to find when setting up our study." The scientists even observed a case of a foster father bird filling in for a father's role. Young birds always stayed close to the adult bird. Indeed, young strays died. The authors of the study suggest the young birds must remain in contact with a parent during a first foray to a winter grounds. The team also found that when the young birds made their first solo return flight to breeding grounds in Europe, they took the same migratory routes on which they were accompanied by their fathers. This is fascinating. In Caspian terns, migration knowledge is inherited through culture from one generation to another. This has consequences on the decisions individuals make years after they first migrated with their father. You think that's important for us? I think it's important for us. You know, I remember my father's example. I remember coming down stairs each morning after getting ready for school when I was like in middle school and high school and finding him sitting in the living room reading his Bible or praying. And that just had a significant impact on my life. I knew that my God was connected, or that my dad was connected to God, right? He had a personal relationship with him. I also watched my father and mother live out their faith every day. And so I spend time with the Lord every morning, but I don't do it in the living room. I do it in my bedroom. So my sons don't always see that. And so I wish that I would have done it differently, perhaps. But Judy and I have tried to live out our faith every day for our boys to see. They experienced our family moving from state to state as we followed the Lord's leading, and our prayers that they will follow our spiritual migration in their own lives and the lives of their families. And so let me ask you a couple of questions this morning. How many of us have lived out our faith for our family to see? Or have we done it in the privacy and the quietness of a prayer closet, perhaps? How many of us have guided the next generation so they know how to have a personal relationship with the Lord? How many of us have tried to show others what a spiritual migration looks like? And so Moses shared the Lord's command with the Israelites about the sacrificial animal on the doorpost, as we'll see today. But he also shared the instruction from the Lord about telling the next generation about the meaning of the ceremony. And so Moses wanted the Israelites and us to understand our big idea today, that passing on a spiritual heritage is invaluable. We can't put a price tag on it. And so, as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's inerrant, that we can find incredible truths in it and principles that apply to us even today, Lord God. And I pray that today, as we look into this passage of Scripture, these verses, Lord God, I pray that you would just work by your Holy Spirit in each heart and mind. Lord, I pray that your people would hear your voice and not my voice today. Because, Lord, I am nobody. I'm a cracked and chipped vessel. that is simply your mouthpiece today. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak powerfully, that you would move powerfully by your Spirit in hearts and minds, and that you would transform us to be more like your Son. So we lift this time up to you for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just have 3 points today. The first one is command communicated, and this is verses 21 to 23. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look there. And this is what God's Word says. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." So we see this command that's communicated. Now, everything that we've read in chapters 11 and 12 so far was a conversation between the Lord and Moses and Aaron. It has not been communicated to the Israelites yet. And what we see now in verses 21 to 28 is Moses is now communicating everything to the Israelites that the Lord had told him. And first, he gives them the command concerning Passover, and then he instructs them about sharing it with the future generations. Now, what we're going to see in just this these little bit of verses encompasses everything that the Lord told Moses in chapters 11 and the first part of chapter 12 so far. So what we understand is Moses, as he's writing the book of Exodus, he's not going to go back and repeat everything that he told the Israelites, but certainly all that we've learned about what he was supposed to tell them, he does tell them. But he just kind of shortens it here in this passage of Scripture. So that's what we just need to understand. So first he engages the elders. We see that in the first part of verse 21. He summoned all the elders of Israel. We're not told how many there were. We don't know how many elders there were at this point. But this was the fastest and the best way to communicate the Passover regulations to the rest of the Israelites. The elders would tell the clan leaders. The clan leaders would tell the family heads. The family heads would tell their family members. And they must have all done a pretty good job of communicating because no Israelites died during the final plague, which means that they were obedient. They followed the commands. So this is phenomenal because there was no email or text list that Moses and Aaron could just type out one email or text and send it to everybody, right? There was no websites or social media that they could post this announcement on. There was no calling chain that they, you know, one person called this person who then called the next person. There wasn't anything like that. So he communicated with the elders, and they went and shared this information. It was all word of mouth. Now, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 46, we're told that the total number of men counted who were 20 years old or more were 603,550. And so this census was taken 2 years after Israelites came out of Egypt. So it's important to note, too, in this count that the Levites were not included in that census. So there's a whole tribe of Israel that wasn't counted because they were the Lord's. And so the total number of Israelites, including the women, children, and Levites, was vast, over 1 million. Which is why Moses and Aaron used the elders to communicate the Passover regulations. They needed help. They weren't going to be able to do that in a quick enough time. And so the elders were given the responsibility of disseminating the information, which would include the actions they needed to take, a warning, and a promise. And so we see the action in the second half of verse 21 and the very first half of verse 22. The action was twofold. First, they were to choose their sacrificial animal. The elders were to communicate that each household was to select a male lamb or goat that was a year old without any defects. That's what we learned in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 and 5. And if a household was too small to eat an entire year-old lamb or goat, then they were to share with their closest neighbor, which we saw in Exodus chapter 12, verse 4. Once they selected the animal, they were to slaughter it. The original Hebrew does not have the word lamb after Passover in verse 21 because it would be a lamb or a goat, which is why the word animals is used earlier in verse 21. So if you're looking at verse 21, how it would read at the end, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover. It just would say that in the original Hebrew. So it wouldn't have the word lamb there. And so this was just important as they were working through all of this. The second action that they were to take, first selecting or choosing their sacrificial animal, and then spreading the blood on the door frames. This was the responsibility of the male head of the household. Now, how many of you have been to Sight and Sound before? How many of you have been to Sight and Sound to see the production of Moses? So we've seen the production of Moses twice. And the most emotional part for me, and I just sit there and cry. I'm going to try not to do it this morning. The most emotional part is when it's the whole Passover scene. And the men come out the doors of their houses. And they dip the hyssop in the blood. And they put it on the doorpost. And you know, with Sight and Sound, it's incredible. So these lighted blood stains show up on the door frame. It's phenomenal. But it was the responsibility of the fathers, the head of the household. It was their responsibility. Guys, that speaks to us today. They were to have a basin in which to catch the blood from the animal that they slaughtered. Next, they needed to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Now, what we call hyssop today may have not been found in Syria and Arabia. Pictures of hyssop, modern pictures of hyssop today, it's kind of a straight stalk with like purple flowers on it. Hyssop was either wild majoram, which was a leafier plant that had white flowers, or a kind of thyme. So it may not be what we think of hyssop today. But McKay says this, while the identity of hyssop has not been definitively established, it has traditionally been taken as a species of majoram, a small aromatic plant with many hairy stems and small white flowers, often found in rocky areas of Palestine. So whatever the actual plant is, doesn't really matter. I say all that to say that. We see that they were able to use it to collect blood from the basin and spread it on the doorframe of the house. And the elders were also to communicate a warning after giving the Israelites the command about Passover. So here was the warning. We see it in the second half of verse 22. Once the blood was applied to the doorframe, the Israelites were to remain in their houses until morning. And this warning also protected the Israelites from accidentally being with an Egyptian family when the plague hit. They didn't want to be in that household that wasn't covered by the blood. McKay says the blood smeared on the lintel, which is the top part of the doorframe, and doorpost was clearly protective. It formed a barrier that the Lord would respect when he brought the 10th plague on Egypt. And so this was the promise then that the Lord made for those who were obedient. We see it in verse 23. The Israelites would be protected from the destroyer. The Lord would recognize the obedience of each Israelite household and not permit the destroyer to enter their houses and strike down their firstborn. So here's our first principle for today. Being under the blood ensures God's mercy. Aren't you grateful for that today? Mercy, it's defined as this, not getting what we deserve. God doesn't give us what we deserve. That's his mercy. And so what we deserve is God's wrath. What we deserve is eternal separation from God because of the sin that's a part of our lives. God's word tells us that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We haven't reached the perfection of God because of that sin in our lives. And so we deserve spiritual death, a separation from God. And so the only way the Israelites would experience God's mercy was by spreading blood on the top and sides of their door frames, being under the blood of a perfect lamb or goat. And if they refused to be obedient, they would have suffered the same heartache as the Egyptians. Their firstborn would be killed. The only way that we can experience God's mercy is by being under the blood of Jesus, having the blood of Jesus spread on the top and sides of the doorframe of our lives. And those of us who refuse to be under the blood of Jesus will suffer the heartache of being separated from God for all of eternity. Matthew chapter 9, verses 21 to 23 tells us this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Those people have not put the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe of their lives. We cannot experience God's mercy by doing any of the following things. By just being a good person. And you've heard me say before, we can have discussions about that because none of us are good people. We've all broken God's standard. We cannot experience God's mercy by going to church every week, tithing every paycheck, helping the poor, being a good neighbor, believing in God. Even the demons do that and they shudder. Prophesying in Jesus' name, driving out demons in Jesus' name, performing many miracles, and you just fill in the blank with anything other than being covered by the blood of Jesus, and that won't get you to heaven. You won't experience the mercy of God with any of those things. We can experience God's mercy if we accept Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross for us. We see it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Says this, the writer there says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus shed his blood for you and for me on the cross. He was the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, we read this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And then Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, we read this, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So here's the next step today. Make sure that I am under the blood of Jesus by confessing my sins so I can experience God's mercy. Most of you have probably already done that, but there may be some of you here today that have not made that decision. You have not, you are not under the blood of Jesus. You have not confessed your sins. You have not experienced God's mercy. And so Moses gave the elders the command from the Lord, but he also gave them some instructions from the Lord too. We see that in verses 24 to 28. Our second point this morning is instructions issued. Beginning at verse 24. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So what we see here is the Israelites were to obey the instructions as a lasting ordinance for future generations. Now, we talked last week about what a lasting ordinance meant. There was no limit to the number of years they were to observe Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Like, infinity. Do it every year. They were to observe, like I said, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And last week we saw when these two ceremonies were to be observed. It was in the month of Aviv, days 14 to 21. And Aviv was their first month of their year. God had established that. The Lord even gave them a peek into the future when he instructed them to observe the ceremony when they entered the Promised Land. Do you know what that meant? He was telling them they were going to be in the Promised Land. Isn't that incredible? He's giving them a vision into the future. He's like, keep doing it when you get to the Promised Land. So, I mean, that should have encouraged them. Like, we're going to get there. We're going to make it. And then we see this educative opportunity here. They were going to have the privilege and responsibility of teaching their children what the ceremony meant to them. Each year, there would be a group of children who would be old enough to finally understand what they were doing. It wasn't just something, oh, this is what we do every year, I don't even know what it means. No, they would have gotten to the point cognitively where they were like asking their dad, what does this ceremony mean to you? Why do we do this every year? I don't understand, but it seems like it's really important to you. So can you share with me what it means to you? And the father of each household would then be able to share the miraculous deeds that the Lord accomplished in Egypt. They would share things like this, about being oppressed by the Egyptians, about crying out to the Lord for help, about God providing an unlikely leader in Moses who actually made it more difficult on them at first, about the miraculous signs the Lord did through Moses and how most of the plagues did not affect them, but it affected all of the Egyptians, about how they were protected from the Lord's final plague by sacrificing a year-old lamb or goat without defect and spreading the blood on the door frames of their houses. When the Lord saw the blood, he would not permit the destroyer to enter their homes and kill their firstborn. And that is why they continued to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread ceremonies every year. It was so that they would not forget what God had done for them. And so our big idea is perfect here. It's passing on a spiritual heritage is invaluable. Our second principle is this. Passing on a spiritual heritage is the responsibility of parents. Think for me just a moment. Your life growing up. How many of us grew up going to church with a grandparent or other family member other than our parents? Do you remember that? You went with somebody else. You didn't go with mom and dad. How many of us saw this happen with our friends as we grew up? Like, they came to church and youth group and stuff, but their mom and dad didn't come. How many of us grew up with little to no spiritual instruction at home because dad and mom thought the Sunday school teacher or the youth group leader could handle that? Have you heard that before? Wow, it's not really my job. The church can do that, right? I'll just send my kids on Wednesday nights to church. I'll send them on Sunday morning. Perhaps our parents just felt inadequate at sharing about God and the Bible. But this is an incredible opportunity for dads and moms. I just want to encourage you today, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't even have to have a Bible degree. You just have to share what Jesus has done for you in your life. And I'm not talking about just your salvation. I hope that God's doing stuff in your life every day, every week, every month, every year, that you can share with your children. This is what God's doing. This is how he's working. You just have to pray together with your spouse and your children. You just have to read the Bible together as a family. You know, we have so many resources at our fingertips to be able to share and pass on a spiritual heritage to our children. The YouVersion Bible app has a kid's Bible experience. There's all kinds of apps that are available to help teach your children about God and the Bible. But I just want to caution you to make sure that they're teaching truth. So there might be some out there that aren't teaching truth, so you have to be careful. Right now, media is another resource that's available for free through the church. This morning, as you're leaving where the bulletins are at, there's just a little, like a quarter sheet that talks about Right Now Media. There's three different ways that you can sign up for that. It's free. There's all kinds of Bible studies on there for adults and youth and men and women, and there's all kinds of children's resources on there, and it doesn't cost you a thing. You just have to create your own username and password. Reading Our Daily Bread together as a family is another way to connect with God and each other. My parents still do that. So like when we are visiting my parents, we have devotions with my parents out of our daily bread every morning. That's what they do. Our children will love what we love, value what we value, and invest in what we invest in. And this is a sad truth, but it's a truth. We are only one generation away from being a completely pagan culture. So passing on a spiritual heritage is invaluable. I hope you understand that today. We're just one generation away from being a completely pagan culture. I don't want us to be that. I want us to be a godly culture. And so we need to pass on this spiritual heritage. Our children need to know the paths that they need to take to get to Jesus, right? And they're going to see it because we're leading the way. And so the Lord, there we go, okay. I had to look back down at my notes to figure out where I am. Second next step today, commit to passing on a spiritual heritage by. What's just one thing that you can start, maybe today, to begin passing on that spiritual heritage? The Lord wants us to pass on our spiritual heritage, just like he wanted the Israelites to pass on their spiritual heritage. What we see next is the Israelites' reaction to all that they've just heard. First, they bowed down and they worshiped. How beautiful is that? They acknowledge God's protection and mercy by worshiping him. Stewart in his commentary says, bowing and worshiping says, I submit, I agree, I cooperate. That's what it means, this bowing and worshiping. The same is true for us. That should be our reaction to God's protection and his mercy. And then they obeyed what the Lord commanded through Moses and Aaron. They did everything that God instructed them to do. They went and they selected a year-old lamb or goat without defect. They slaughtered it at the threshold of their home. They collected the blood from the animal in a basin. They used a bunch of hyssop to smear blood on the top and sides of their door frames. They ate the animal after roasting it over the fire with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And they remained in their homes all night. And because of that obedience, the Lord allowed the destroyer to pass over their homes and not kill their firstborn. How does this apply to us? Our third principle is this. Our response to God's protection and mercy should be worship and obedience. We can sometimes neglect to worship the Lord when he protects us from harm because, like, in the moment, we just forget, right? You get in an accident or something happens and you get injured and you're so consumed with that, right, that you forget all about the fact that God sustains you. He kept you alive. And we forget to worship him for that. We can sometimes neglect to obey the Lord when he shows us mercy, when he doesn't give us what we deserve. And we need to be attentive to God's protection and mercy in our lives. When we recognize it, we need to stop, worship him, and be obedient to what he's asking us to do. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we read these words. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. He gave them that command to obey and they did. So maybe you're ready to take this third next step today and that's to worship God for his protection and obey him because he is merciful. The Israelites responded to the Lord's protection and mercy with worship and obedience. And the focus now shifts from the Israelites to the Egyptians in the final two verses as we see the third point of plague promised. Look at those verses with me, if you would. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Whew. The final plague that the Lord had promised in Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, had arrived. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, whether human or livestock, regardless of their social status. It didn't matter if they were in the palace or in the dungeon, it affected them. Keep in mind that the firstborn may not have been a child. It may not have been a youth. It could have been an adult. I like what Stewart says. This was not a case, however, of returning evil for evil. It was a case of divine retribution. Justice meted out to those who deserved it. A judgment against an entire society and their absurd religious beliefs that led them to practice the horrible treatment they had given the Israelites in the past, thinking it appropriate. Our fourth principle today is this: God is both merciful and just. We see his mercy in taking the firstborn in the middle of the night while they were sleeping. That's his mercy. We see his justice in holding Pharaoh and the Egyptians accountable for their actions. What I don't want us to miss today, because we could do this very easily, be like, I'm just like the Israelites, right? I'm oppressed. I'm beaten down. God, you know, you need to take care of my boss. No. Whoever it may be that's oppressing you. But I don't want you to forget that many times we're like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We rebel against the Lord and refuse to be obedient to him. We worship other things above him. We oppress and mistreat those around us. Fortunately, we can seek God's mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Merida, in their commentary, says this: are you turning to the substitute, Jesus Christ, that you might receive his mercy? It's a question that only you can answer today. And so this plague finally stirred Pharaoh's heart to be obedient to the Lord's command to let my people go. But that's for another message. We see the reaction of the Egyptians here. I'm certain that Pharaoh, his officials, and all the Egyptian people did not rest well. They had probably heard what was predicted with this final plague. And so I would guess that most parents were checking on their firstborn frequently throughout the night. I remember learning about sudden infant death syndrome when we were expecting our first child. This is scary for first-time parent, because there did not seem to be any rhyme or reason for why it happened. A child would just suddenly die while they were asleep, right? And I was like, whoa, how am I ever going to sleep? Judy will tell you I didn't have any problems. But Judy had the supernatural ears that most mothers have. She was able to hear our firstborn breathing from the other room and knew when something sounded different. I was like, what? He has a cold? What? I don't understand. I'll just tell you I'm grateful for that. That God gave her and gives pretty much every mother this supernatural ears. It's pretty cool. Every household experienced death, which caused the Egyptians to wail loudly. So as we review today, I want to encourage you to make sure that you are under the blood of Jesus by confessing your sins so you can experience God's mercy. How are you going to pass on a spiritual heritage to your children? And are you going to worship God for his protection and obey him because he's merciful? And as a body of believers, how are we going to pass on the spiritual heritage we have at Idaville Church to the next generation? And we need to worship and obey God for his protection and mercy on us as a body. So as we think about this, the importance of passing on the spiritual heritage, let me close with this illustration. What factors help Christian youth maintain their faith into adulthood? a major research project called the National Study of Youth and Religion found the following three factors. Number one, the young person's parents practiced the faith in the home and in daily life, not just in public church settings. Number two, the young person had at least one significant adult mentor or friend other than parents who practiced the faith seriously. And number three, the young person had at least one significant spiritual experience before the age of 17. In other words, teenagers are most likely to retain their Christian faith into adulthood if they have had a meaningful and healthy relationship with their parents, a faithful Christian mentor outside of the family, and with God Himself. In conclusion, unless there is a specific adult in a teenager's life who shows the teenager by example, and in the context of a meaningful long-term relationship, how an adult incorporates Christian faith into daily life, no program, camp, mission trip, youth group, worship style, musical trend, Sunday school, church reform, updated pastoral style, modernization, or even catechetical class will make a statistical significant difference. None of that's going to make any difference. Further, to retain their faith into adulthood, young people need to experience God's grace for themselves. And God's grace is getting something that we don't deserve, and that's eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so this is important. This is important for us. You know, even as adults and having adult children, we never should stop modeling for our children what faith looks like in our daily lives. There's some of you that don't have children, but that doesn't mean that you don't have some kind of influence over nieces and nephews or neighbor children. And they need to see something different too in us. They need to be able to see a faith that's lived out in our daily lives. So none of us are exempt today. Sorry. We all have a responsibility to pass on a spiritual heritage so that boys and girls and the next generation can follow the same migratory path to the Savior. Aren't you grateful? Would you bow your heads with me? As the worship team comes, as the ushers prepare to take up the tithes and offerings and the communication cards, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for the power of it. We're just so grateful for it today. Thank you for this instruction that you gave to the Israelites that they were to pass this on. It was to be a lasting ordinance from generation to generation. And Lord, we see how that's important for us too. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to pass that spiritual heritage on to the next generation, so that we won't become a culture that is pagan without God. And so, Lord, we just lift it up to you today. We ask all this in your precious Son's name.